In your Bibles, if you would find Matthew chapter 10 and place a bookmark there. And after you place your bookmark in Matthew 10, please turn to Acts chapter 3. So the book of Acts is written by Luke. Luke is the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And actually, the book of Acts is an extension of Luke. It could have been named Luke 2 or 2nd Luke, right? But in actuality, I guess because of how it was positioned within the Bible, they saw fit to give it a different name. I'm not into all of that, so I don't know all of the explanations involved. But it's essentially a two-volume work, Luke and Acts. Now, the book of Acts picks up exactly where the book of Luke finishes. Again, if you were reading the two together as one book, you would see that continuity. Now, what the book of Acts does, it essentially traces the work that the Holy Spirit has done in establishing the church and sending the word of God, the gospel, out throughout the region and ultimately throughout the world. Specifically, the book of Acts traces and closely follows the ministries of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Now, where we're looking this morning, we're going to start in Acts chapter 3. And just to kind of bring you up to speed really quick, in the first chapter, that is where we see Jesus. Of course, there has to be a little housefly just to bother me, right? That's where we see Jesus ascending back to heaven. And one of the last things that he is recorded as having said is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says to his disciples that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, receiving this power takes place when the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit, we see that in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes and we have this day that we now look on and we call the day of Pentecost. That's the day when the Holy Spirit came in power and brought 3,000 people into faith, all in one day, ministering through Peter, who gave a sermon that particular day. 3,000 people came to faith. So here is where we will pick up the story. The church now consists of 3,120 people. Now, where am I getting this 120? Well, in chapter 1, where the book begins, we're told that there were 120 disciples. So we've gone from the ones that Jesus spent 3 years with in his earthly ministry. They, after Jesus had been resurrected, obviously had been busy at work waiting for the Holy Spirit and must have brought some other people into the faith. Then the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2 and multiplies that. So that's how we've gone from 11 to 120 to now 3,120. But numbers are not what's important. What's important are people, souls. So here in chapter 3, we see the emphasis change from a large multitude of people being drawn to the Lord to one person. So let's take a look. In verse 1, we read, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Now, this is how they would keep time. The ninth hour for them is the equivalent of us saying 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So their first hour would have been 6 a.m., their third hour would have been 9 a.m., and so on. You get the idea, right? And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. So let's pause for a minute and form a picture in our minds of the lame man himself. In the Old Testament, there was King David. And King David had a best friend whose name was Jonathan. Jonathan had a little baby boy, and that baby boy's name was Mephibosheth. Try saying that one time fast. When Mephibosheth was 5 years old, his father Jonathan was killed in battle. Now, there was a nurse that worked for that little baby. So hoping to save this child's life because his dad had just been killed by the enemy, and she knows the enemy is rapidly coming, so to try to save this child's life, she picks up this five-year-old and tries to flee with him. Well, unfortunately, in the process, the little boy fell and apparently broke his legs some kind of way, and the Bible tells us that this little boy became crippled as a result of a tragic accident. So this little five-year-old boy had become crippled. Prior to that, he was not. That's not the case with the beggar that we see here in because in verse 2 it tells us that he was born lame. Verse 2 also tells us that someone actually put forth the effort to bring him to the temple each and every day and lay him down in front of one of its entrances. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us when every day began for this poor fellow, so we don't know how long he's been coming here. However, if we skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 22, we find out that this man was over 40 years old. So that means he was born about 7 years or so before baby Jesus was born. So it's actually not unreasonable for us to think that this man might have laid in this same spot for as many as 15 to 20 years, maybe even 30 years. We just really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, right? But it does say that he was brought there daily. Now, I'm going to come back to a couple of these points that I'm mentioning, but I just kind of want to plant the seeds, so keep this in mind. There is a very real possibility that he's been laying at this gate each and every day for maybe 15 to 30 years. On the other hand, he also might have only been there for the last couple of months. The question is, do you think this man might have known about Jesus? In Luke chapter 19, verse 47, again, Acts and Luke are two volumes of the same book. Luke 19 reveals to us that Jesus had been teaching in the temple daily during his last week here on earth, the week during which he was going to be crucified. So each and every day, Jesus had been coming to the temple and teaching. John's gospel adds to that and tells us that much of the conversation around the temple that particular week centered on the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So you've got all these people coming to the temple, and they're saying over and over, this guy Jesus, I've heard about Jesus. He raised a guy from the dead. Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Do you think it's possible, since our lame man is laying here at the gate, do you think he's heard that name a couple of times? Okay. Thank you for following the logic there. So the name of Jesus of Nazareth at this particular moment in time had been associated with merciful healings and miraculous resurrection of a dead man. So we can't rule out the possibility that our lame beggar would have known that there's a famous celebrity on the grounds, on the temple grounds, right? So what lessons can we learn by studying this man's condition? First, I want us to see him as a picture of ourselves. This man was lame from his mother's womb. I pointed out to you that he did not become crippled as a result of circumstances. It was not some type of accident. Our man was lame from birth. If you think about it, so are we. And I'm not talking about the fact that when we're born, we can't walk. I'm talking about from our birth, we can't walk in God's ways. Psalm 51, verse 5 tells us, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So we're born at a disadvantage, a spiritual disadvantage. Another way that this man pictures us is that he was a beggar. Remember, in his day, there were no desk jobs. There was no data entry job. There was no telemarketing job. Okay? So it's not like he could run down and just get a job and sit there typing all day or answering phones all day. In those days, if you had a physical disability and you could not lift and carry a load, you could not enter any trade. Plain and simple. So this man had no way of supporting himself other than to ask for alms. In our own natural state, we also are beggars in the sight of God. See, we have the ability to go out and earn an income at a job, but can we earn salvation? There's nothing we can do, no amount of work that we can do to earn our salvation. We can't get up and walk into the presence of God on our own. We can't walk into heaven under our own abilities. First of all, we are able to carry a load, right? But the load that we carry is a burden of sin. And that burden of sin will not allow us to enter into heaven. So consequently, we have no means of ever being saved other than by the grace of God. There is only salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. So continuing in verse 4, we read that it says, "And fixing his eyes on him, John and Peter said, 'Look at us.'" So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter and John fixed their eyes on this man. So a moment ago, I was saying something about how long it is this man had probably been laying at the entrance to the temple. Are you aware of the fact that John and Peter were Jews? They were Jewish men. And one of the things that Jewish men have to do each and every year is they have to come to the temple in Jerusalem at least 3 times a year. They're required to attend certain festivals 3 times a year. So as I was going through the passage, I wondered, had John and Peter ever seen this man before? Had they ever noticed this man before? They were successful fishermen. So maybe they were actually very generous to this man before. Maybe when they're saying, "Hey, look at us," maybe it's kind of like they're saying, "Don't you remember us? We usually give you several coins." But maybe it's the other way around. Maybe they had saw him for the first time, and they're saying, "Look at us." One way or the other, it seems as though they're asking him to look so they can derive a sense of discernment. Not every beggar is sincere. Who'd have thunk it, right? But apparently our own little beggar, as he's begging, I mean, what a depraved state. You already know about 90% of the people that walk past you are going to ignore you. So you probably get to the point where you're not even asking. I mean, you're asking, but you're not looking up. You're just basically saying, "Alms, for the love of God, give me something." You can't even lift up your eyes and look at him because you don't feel a sense of human dignity anymore. Peter and John, they said, "Look at us." This kind of reminds me of Jesus and how he healed a leper. See, lepers were people that could not be touched. And when Jesus healed a leper, he touched him. That's compassion. Jesus is not worried about any disease that you have. Jesus loves you. So John and Peter, they had witnessed that healing of a leper where Jesus touched this leper. It was probably the first time in a very long time that someone had touched that leper. Well, this was probably the first time in a very long time that someone looked at that beggar and paid attention to them, to him. This person that society considers invisible, now someone is looking at. And in so doing, they're saying, we see you. We're here with you. We sympathize with you. We understand your plight, and we love you. John and Peter asked this man to look at them so that he could see the love of Jesus Christ. And then in the second half of verse 6, it says, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. What is Peter talking about? If he doesn't have silver and gold, he doesn't have money, he doesn't have cold hard cash, what else could this man possibly be interested in? Oh, maybe you'll give me a snack. Either way, if I give you money, it's only going to help you temporarily. If I give you a snack, it's only going to quench your hunger for a few minutes. So, what Peter is talking about is faith. He wants to give him some faith. This is going to be the first point of our study today. Faith is a spiritual gift. We need to recognize and understand that. Faith gives us access to the power of Jesus Christ. So the spiritual gift of faith is found in the list of gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. And like all of the gifts that the Spirit gives, he gives it for a reason. He gives it for the profit of all. Listen as I read part of chapter 12. I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to begin at verse 4 and read through verse 11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom. Wisdom is one of the gifts. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Faith is a gift. How is this gift manifested? What does it look like? If you were to read Hebrews chapter 11, this is called the hall of faith sometimes. You'll see listed in there great and mighty people who did extraordinary things, sometimes even superhuman things. And they did that through their faith. Faith gave them strong and unshakable confidence in God and in God's word and in God's promises. Well, Peter knows that he can confidently share his faith with our man because Jesus had previously taught that we're not to judge others. Don't look at this man and judge him. Jesus taught we're not supposed to judge, but give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. That's what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. So we have an expression that you've probably heard, and maybe even you've used it yourself a few times. We say, keep the faith, man, keep the faith. Jesus says, give the faith. Give the faith. Share your faith. Peter has nothing to lose. If he gives his faith, he's not going to be out, because Jesus will add more to it. He'll add so much more faith. As you give your faith in turn increases. So Peter has nothing to lose. In fact, by giving his faith, he has a brother to gain. Okay? So think about your faith. We need to be finding ways to share our faith. We need to be Christians who share our faith in Jesus with others. The New Testament gives us many compelling reasons for sharing our faith in Christ. First of all, we're commanded to do so. Do you remember I read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you"? We have a responsibility to do something with that power. It says also in that same verse, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That faith that we have in Jesus Christ, it's a gift that was given to us. Are you aware of what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." So do something with this gift. Do the right something with this gift. Second, sharing our faith demonstrates our love for God. You see, in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." One of the commands is to be a witness to him. The only way you're going to witness is to be sharing the word of God, sharing your faith. Third, we also need to share our faith because everyone has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Here in Romans 10, verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him if they don't even know him? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" All of us are little preachers. It doesn't mean you have to put together a sermon, but just go and share your faith. Tell someone about Jesus Christ. There's so many other verses that we could point to that give us reasons why we should want to share our faith. But this is not in the Bible, but I want you to think about something. Where would each of us be this exact moment if someone had not shared their faith with us? Would we be sitting in this church right now? All of us came to faith in Jesus Christ because someone else shared their faith with us in Jesus Christ. And this passage is calling us to do exactly that. When we watch John and we watch Peter say that they want to give something to this beggar, but they don't have any money on them, they're reaching out. This passage is calling us to reach out as individual Christians and as a local church congregation. Not only that, but as the universal church united in Christ, we need to reach those who are lame like our man. We need to reach those who are lost, those who are blind, and those who are perishing. Actual souls are in very real risk of eternal separation from God. And the time is quickly running out. Don't think that these lost people have forever to be able to give themselves to the Lord. Don't think that you and I have forever to wait and decide to witness to somebody. The time is running out. Don't take my word for it, though. Here's what you should do. When you get home this afternoon, sit down and read Revelation chapter 6. Okay? And then after you read Revelation chapter 6, ask yourself, do the current events that we're seeing in the news right now, how does it line up with these first three or four seals that the Lamb opens in Revelation chapter 6? And then realize that the time is short. Souls are what matters. Physical bodies Every physical body is going to deteriorate one way or the other. It doesn't matter. We're all going to die. Whether you're a beggar or a billionaire or somewhere in between, your physical body is going to return to the dust. But you know what? Every soul will exist forever. The question is, where will that soul spend eternity? Either in the presence of the Lord, where they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes, or they'll be outside of the presence of the Lord into everlasting punishment, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we need to be men and women who are not afraid to say, as Peter does, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Jesus always worked miracles in his own name and in his own authority, but we can't do that. We don't have power of our own. We don't have any authority of our own. All power, all authority, all dominion is the Lord's. Turn to your bookmark, please, in Matthew 10. And keep your bookmark here because we're going to come back to it. In verse 1 of Matthew 10, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Power. Where did this power that John and Peter have, where did that come from? Verse 1 of chapter 10 is telling us Jesus gave it to them. I have a Bible at home that was given to me by my parents on my 12th birthday. And the reason I know this is because they wrote in there the date and they wrote your 12th birthday, right? And I remember that birthday because when I opened the box, when I opened the wrapping paper, there was a box and it didn't look like a toy. So I just kind of slid it off to the side and went and opened the next. Right, and the next one was this great big shiny yellow Tonka truck. And I was just about to open that, and my dad said, don't open that, leave it in the box. Let it appreciate, let it increase in value. And I said, well, that's kind of dumb. You give me a toy and you don't let me do anything with it. So he handed me back my Bible. He said, we gave you this too, but you didn't take it out of the box. So do something with this gift that Jesus gives you. Jesus gives you faith, and through that faith, you have access to his power. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, they each possessed healing power, but only as a gift from Jesus. It was really Jesus' healing power, not theirs, and they knew this. That's why he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I also think the reason he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is because, like I said, this beggar that had been laying there all these years, he probably had heard people talking about Jesus. Particularly a couple of months ago when Jesus was there each and every day and everyone is talking about Jesus having raised Lazarus. Well, maybe he can do something to help me. He brought a dead man back. If I could just get a chance to see him, hear him, talk to him, whatever, maybe Jesus will do something for me. And let me point out also, Jesus is God. So as Jesus is going to the temple each and every day, he knows that beggar is there. Jesus knows that beggar is there. Everywhere Jesus went, he healed, we're told, every person, every sickness. How come this man didn't get healed? Jesus didn't come into his presence for a reason. And that reason will become evident as we continue walking through this passage. Jesus wanted to do a powerful work through his apostles, through his servants. Now, speaking in the name of Jesus, we'll say that a lot, right? When we are doing our prayers, we'll close our prayers and we'll say, in the name of Jesus, amen. Are we saying that and understanding what we say? Or are we just saying that because we've heard other people, when they pray, finish their prayers that way? When you say, in the name of Jesus, you're proclaiming his authority. You're saying, Lord, in your authority, I ask for this. In your authority, I commit myself to this. In your authority, I pray healing on my sister for her medical condition. In your authority, I pray your blessing over this community, and so on and so forth. In the authority of Jesus Christ, because all authority is his. And do you know that Jesus has told us in the Bible that when we ask for anything in his name, the Father will give it to us? How can that be? I can stand here right now and I can ask God, let me win the lottery in Jesus' name. Is that going to work? It may not. It depends on whether or not I'm lined up with God's will for me. You see, we have to be asking for things in God's will. Now, how do we know what God's will is for us if we're not going to be reading the Bible? So we have to be reading the Bible. We have to be submitting ourselves to his authority. We have to be giving ourselves over to his plan, setting our own will aside and taking his will as our will. That's how Jesus can say, when you ask for anything in my name, it will be given to you. Because we will get to a point in our walk with the Lord where we want what he wants us to have. We won't ask for ridiculous things. I used to pray for a Jaguar. I'll take it. But now I pray for different things. Since accepting God's will for me, since answering his call, I see things entirely differently. I understand now what it means in Matthew when it says, as it was in the days of Noah, when they were giving themselves in marriage and drinking and partying, and then all of a sudden the flood came and nobody knew. I get it now because God is having me see things through his eyes, and God is having me sense things with his heart. So as I look around at people that are partying and doing the fun things that they like to do, I wonder, where is God for them? We are here this morning honoring God, sitting at his feet, learning, listening to what he has to say. How many hundreds or thousands or millions of people are out there going about their day-to-day tasks right now, completely oblivious to what God wants for them? So praying for something in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name Jesus. The name Jesus is derived from the Hebrew name Yeshua. That same Hebrew name can be found in the Old Testament. You'll find it in the book of Ezra. You'll find it in the book of Nehemiah. Found it in a couple of other places, but I didn't jot down what books they are. But that name Yeshua appears in the Old Testament about 29 different times. The thing is, in the Old Testament, that name does not refer to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That was a common name in biblical times. It's the equivalent of our name Joshua in English. So that name in the Old Testament didn't reference the Messiah. It was just an everyday name that regular people gave to their sons sometimes. Much the same as we can look around in our current society and we'll find people named Jesus. If you write it out, it looks like that person's name is Jesus, but it's Jesus. There's no power in them. They're just common, ordinary people. So what do we mean when we say there's power in the name of Jesus? There's no power in the name of Jesus. There's no power in the name of these Yeshuas from the Old Testament. The power in the name of Jesus is only there when that name is connected to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the sent one from God. So the name of Jesus is only powerful when it's connected to the risen Christ. The apostles relied on this power in order to do the work and will of the one who sent them. And we need to do the same thing. We need to be relying on that power. So again, because the name Jesus is kind of a common name, as Peter is saying this, he's saying Jesus of Nazareth, right? In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. Don't make any mistake about who this power is coming from. It's not that guy Jesus that's standing over there about to come into the temple. It's Jesus of Nazareth who died, was resurrected, and has ascended back to heaven. It is in his name that I empower you through my faith. Jesus is the one that will strengthen your legs. Jesus is the one that will let you pop up and walk. Verse 7, and they took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. The miracle of healing was immediate, not gradual. There was no phases of rehabilitation. There was no physical therapy. There was no muscle reeducation. As I was preparing this, I looked up some things about how paraplegics go through physical therapy and the types of things that they have to endure. There was none of that for this man. His healing was immediate. And he didn't even have to learn how to walk. When our children are born, they cannot walk. It takes them a little while. When they start taking their first steps, it's perilous for them, right? It's very difficult for them. It takes them a long time to learn how to walk. And even once they somehow learn to get their balance, they still fall over a number of different times. We don't see that with this man here. So Peter helped our man to get up. And as he did so, strength flowed into the feet and ankle bones that previously had been useless. I love this because in this one little section of this verse, the Lord lets us see that in spiritual matters, there's this mysterious blending of the human and the divine. You see, God could have used angels to heal that man. God could have sent one of his angels and said, go touch that man and restore his strength. But he didn't do that. He used broken men to fix another broken man. He used Peter, who had previously denied Jesus Christ 3 times in one night. And now Peter is standing here with so much faith that he can give faith to someone else and have that person stand in the name of Jesus Christ. As Peter helped this man to his feet, God performed the cure. Simultaneous. By faith, we have to do whatever little we can do, and God will then do what we cannot do. Now, that moment that Peter is reaching down to help him up, this is the first time in this man's life. He's over 40 years old, the Bible tells us. This is the first time that he's been able to stand up. And as Peter is lifting him up, he suddenly realizes, hey, I can stand up. Wow. In that same exact moment, verse 8, so he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Wow. Leaping might have been a natural expression of joy, or he might have been leaping to test his strength and boost his own confidence in this healing that just took place. Either way, it's a striking fulfillment of a prophecy that was given in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, where it says, then the lame shall leap like a deer. Wow. As a testimony of the gratitude that our man felt, he praised God. He didn't ascribe his healing to Peter. He didn't ascribe his healing to John. He knew where this healing had come from. He knew that it was God's work and that no one else could have possibly done it. Grace removed our man's disability, and now he's free to enter the temple. How long has he been laying there? Do you think he yearned to go in? Think about the people that put him there each and every day. I often wonder, was it faithful Jews that brought him every day as they went to the temple and they drop him off and then they go inside? If so, why did they not take him inside the temple? I searched the scripture to try to find out why. The only thing I was able to find, and I even asked a couple of other pastors on this because I wanted to make sure that I'm not misleading anyone or that I'm not missing anything. The only thing I could find is that in the Old Testament, the Lord said that the descendants of Aaron are the ones who would be the priesthood. Aaron was the first priest assigned by God, and his descendants would be the priests to follow in line after one another. Now, if you were a descendant of Aaron and you had a disability, you're disqualified from the priesthood. That's the only thing I was able to find in Scripture about not being able to come into the presence of the Lord if you're lame. So then I searched a little bit more, and I found another place where David had a beef with another country, and this other country had been boasting, saying, we don't even have to worry about you and your army. We can defend ourselves with the blind and the lame. Your army is so weak, we don't even need to really put up any defense. So that ticked David off. He hated the lame as a result of that. But do you remember I told you that David's best friend, Jonathan, had a son who was lame? So are you telling me you're not even going to let your best friend's son into the temple because of some lame threat? Did I just say that? Because of some lame threat by another country? So anyway, my point is I cannot find anything in Scripture that says that a lame person cannot come into the presence of God unless it was a descendant of Aaron, in which case he's only disqualified from the priesthood. There's no exclusion from entering into the presence of the Lord. So if these people that were bringing the lame man to the temple each and every day, if they were faithful, devout Jews, why did they leave him at the gate instead of bringing him in? We want to be men and women of faith. We want to use our faith. This is our second point of the study. We want to use our faith to bring someone to Jesus. Bring someone to Jesus. As we noted earlier, this lame man is a picture of how helpless all of us are in our sin without Jesus Christ. This man couldn't do anything to cure his own birth defects. He couldn't even get up and go into the temple without someone coming to his aid. I'm sorry, not into the temple. He couldn't even get to the temple without someone's aid. Someone had to tell him about the temple. We're not going to take you in, but we'll take you there. And maybe while you're there, you can capitalize on all of these compassionate people, and they'll just throw coins at you and help you that way. Peter and John in this event show that our faith in Christ can encourage those who may not know him. They reached and they said, look at us. And then they reached down and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The man didn't sit there and say, but I was born this way. He didn't complain. He didn't put up an argument. Their faith inspired this man to try it. It's like, wow, not only are you sharing your faith with me, but you're giving me that hand up. So I'm going to try this. And sure enough, it worked for him. So our faith can encourage someone. Our faith can inspire someone. Don't worry about the fact that we can't save someone. That's not our job, and we don't have that ability. But we can bring them into the Lord's presence. We can't rid them of their sin, but we can certainly introduce them to the one who promises to wash them and make them clean. We can introduce them to the one who is the full and complete propitiation for their sin. Here's a few ways that we can bring people to Jesus. Through intercession. Prayer. Be praying for someone. Your coworkers, your neighbors, your family, someone in your family that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Be praying for them. Through conversation, we bring people to Jesus whenever we discuss our faith. And through invitation, invite someone to church. And remember that when you're inviting someone to church, you're inviting them to meet Jesus. And also, by the way, if you invite someone to church, make sure you meet up with them in the foyer so that they don't get all lost and confused and feel lonely. You want to be there alongside of them. We're going to see that with Peter, John, and the lame man. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, and they were greatly amazed. Now remember that our man had lain at the temple gate begging alms for every day, for who knows how long. Is it possible that he had become a familiar sight to these people? You remember, I was postulating or putting forth the theory that maybe he's been laying there about 15 to 30 years. If he's been laying there that long, each and every day at the gate, that means there's now two generations of Jews that have seen this man laying there. So they would recognize him, right? They would recognize and they would say, wow, that guy that's been laying there all this time, now he can suddenly walk. We would accuse him of being a fake, right? If we saw someone sitting at the gas station each and every day that we are on our way to work, and we see them, you know, laying there asking people for money, and then all of a sudden we see him get up and start walking away, like, ah, you big faker. But this guy, he's not faking, he's genuine. He was truly, truly healed. So they all gathered around in a hurry, and they were just staring at him in amazement. They couldn't believe their eyes, but they also could not deny that a miracle had taken place. So Peter recognized an opportunity, and he decided to preach to these people. He saw their astonishment. He saw the fact that they were bug-eyed with amazement about what had happened. But he also perceived that they were giving, in their own minds, that they were giving credit to John and Peter. They thought somehow they did the work. So Peter wanted to clarify that. He had to prevent these people from giving glory to them instead of God. Verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? So his first task was to divert the attention of the people from the healed man and from themselves, and point their attention to God, because again, neither of them were responsible. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Now, this is a protracted sermon. We're only going to cover a few verses of it. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So first, Peter points out, yes, you know this man, you recognize this man, and God is the one that healed him. Peter explains to this audience, which is entirely Jewish, he explains that they should recognize the healing of this lame beggar as a sign which glorifies Jesus as the Messiah Christ that they've been expecting for centuries. Remember I pointed out to you that passage from Isaiah that says the lame will leap as a deer? You guys just saw this man leap like a deer. You should remember that scripture because Jewish men had to memorize scripture. So they should recognize this healing as a sign that proves that Jesus is who he is. Then Peter goes on and he explains, on the day that Jesus was brought before Pilate and all of you Jews, you had a choice to make. You could either choose the giver of life or a taker of life. You could choose Jesus or you could choose Barabbas. They chose wrong. The Jews handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. They killed the Prince of Life. But God raised this crucified Jesus from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead as confirmation that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. Confirmation. It was through faith in the name of this risen Jesus that the crippled man was healed. Now, this sermon that Peter gave is longer than what I'm covering right now. But in chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that thousands of people that heard Peter's sermon believed. So, the church started with 120 people. Then on Pentecost, 3,000 more came. So we have 3,120. And then by the time 3,120. And then Peter inspires this man to step out in faith. That was a good pun if you didn't catch it. Okay, you didn't catch it. So now we've gone to 3,121 because that one soul also matters. Then Peter gives another sermon and thousands more come into the faith. So here's where we're going to close. Let me quickly summarize these points. First, share your faith with someone. Share your faith. Maybe you're afraid to share your faith because you don't know what to say. Don't worry about that. The Bible says, be strong. Be of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. The Lord is with you. I hope by now you know he wants you to be talking about him. So when you are talking about him, you're clearly in his will to do so. So don't be afraid. Peter wasn't afraid to share his faith with that one beggar, and he wasn't afraid to share his faith with thousands of men after that. You shouldn't be afraid to share your faith with someone that you love and care about. So share your faith. Besides, the only reason you're afraid is because you keep telling yourself, I can't, I don't know how. But Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So trust in him, let him do it. Now the next thing is, make a habit of reading the Bible, praying, and going to church. This will help your faith to grow. And you'll become more passionately committed to Jesus in the process. And being passionate about Jesus plays a large role in what people see in you when you want to share your faith. So be in the Word, be praying, and be going to church. The last point we covered was to use your faith to bring someone to Jesus. Don't use free food, right? That's the wrong reason to invite someone to church. You're inviting someone to church for Jesus. So go ahead and open your bookmark one more time. Matthew chapter 10. This is where we're going to close. From your bookmark, go back a few verses to the end of chapter 9. And find verse 35. So Matthew 9. Verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." These verses describe Jesus' emotional state. It describes Jesus' heart for his people, heart for his compassion for all people. Jesus has created each and every person in his own image. Every person, whether they believe in him or not, they're created in his image. And Jesus has a heart for them. Here's the reason I point us to that. Do we have the compassion of Jesus? Do we care for people? Do we recognize that they're lost, that they're dying, that they're going about their day-to-day without Jesus? They're lost, they're scattered like sheep without a shepherd. As it was in the days of Noah, they're completely oblivious. Do we care about them? Do we care about their souls? If not, do we care about the fact that we don't care? Isn't there something truly broken in us still if we can't look upon someone with compassion for their soul? We were saved by grace. There's nothing special about any of us. God just simply decided, "I love you and I'm going to save you." God has made that same decision for everyone on earth. But we have to make a decision too. I pointed out to you, Peter extended his hand and helped that man up. God did the healing, but Peter also contributed. So what we contribute is making a response. Every person out there has to respond to that gift of grace. So I pray that we would look around our own town, our own city, our own workplace, and that we would be moved with compassion, because they're all like a sheep without a shepherd. People don't care how much you know about the Bible until they know that you care about them. So share your faith. Bring someone to Jesus because you care about their soul. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your heart. We thank you for your love. Fill us with your compassion. Show us your heart. Help us to recognize you love everybody from every walk of life, dear Lord. You don't want anyone to perish. And it's part of your beautiful plan that broken men would reach out to help others who are broken. None of us here are fixed yet, Lord. You're not done with us, so we're not perfect. Why should we think that someone else is beyond being saved? So just give us the boldness that we need, Lord. Give us your heart. Give us that love and compassion for your people, because everyone is your person, Lord. Every soul matters. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray your blessing upon today's word. Amen.